Right, if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, I'm going to read the first six verses. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. This is the reading of God's holy inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, good and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you. For we are your people and you are our God. We thank you for the fulfillment of everything promised beforehand through the prophets. We thank you that through the sending of your Son, through his life, death, and resurrection, through his ascension to your right hand, and through his coming return, second advent, you have fulfilled all promises. Father, would you help us to remember who you are and what you are doing to redeem for yourself a people, that we might be your people and you might be our God under your rule, in your place forever and ever. Amen. Saints, we have Isaiah chapter 28 before us this evening, and not a ton of time to traverse 29 verses. So we'll be flying at a fairly high level. But I do want to point out some important, or I do want you to see the whole of it as we kind of fly over it. And I'm really aiming for the end where I want to spend a little bit more time. So the way that just by way of reminder, last time we were in Isaiah, we took up that really large section of chapters 13 through 27 where we saw the three cycles repeated there with the judgment and salvation motif throughout, the misplaced trust of Israel, the pride of the Gentiles, the misplaced trust of Israel, and the future eschatological salvation of the Lord. We now turn this evening to a new section. Chapter 28, verse 1 is the beginning of a section that runs all the way through chapter 37. Each of these sections begins with woe, or as you'll see in verse 1, ah. Right? Same word. We'll see it at the head of those six sections. The first one is chapter 28, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 29. The second two come in chapter 29, verses 1 through 14, and then 15 through to the end. Those three, in two chapters, those three sections in two chapters present important principles that are going to be taken up and applied in the next three sections. Okay? We'll get there when we get there. This evening, we have before us this chapter and the principles that are presented in it. I would also remind you of the historical context because it is important. We are past the days of Ahaz, if you will, and the threat is no longer in Judah, that is. The threat is no longer the coalition between Israel and Syria to the north. The threat is now, ironically, that nation that Ahaz depended on, Assyria itself. Assyria is now the threat to Judah, and the new staff on which Judah leans, not Assyria, but Egypt. So that's going to become important as we work through this new section. It's no longer Judah leaning on Assyria, but Judah forming an alliance with Egypt in order to ward off the threat of Assyria. But the sin is the same. They are failing to trust their Lord. Chapter 28 consists of three sections. First, verses 1 through 6 that presents the imminent destruction of the northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim. Ephraim is about to be destroyed. Ephraim is coming under the Lord's judgment. But there is hope, we'll see in verse 6. Not for Ephraim necessarily, but for all who trust in the Lord, certainly. The main body is verses 7 through verse 22. And there, the Lord is addressing Judah. And the question is Judah going to go the same way as Israel? And the answer seems to be yes. And then we will hear the words of the wise man beginning in verse 23. That is, there's a sense in which Isaiah takes off his prophet hat and puts on his sage hat and speaks to the people a word of wisdom. If they are willing to hear, he has an important word of wisdom and counsel for them. All right, let's look at those sections again, just flying over. We see, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, a reference to Syria. Samaria. Samaria, the capital built by King Omri in the 9th century, was on a hillside overlooking this fertile valley. And this is the crown or wreath, if you will, of Ephraim. There, remember that we've seen throughout Isaiah this emphasis upon the cities. Here, the emphasis is upon Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdoms, the crown, if you will, of its pride. But it is fading like the beauty of a flower, and it is being overcome or even beaten down by wine. Behold, the Lord says in verse 2, Isaiah says in verse 2, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong. This mighty and strong one is Assyria. He could have just said Assyria. But there's intentionality in actually offering no name whatsoever and just referring to him as one who is mighty and strong. That is because the emphasis is not on the agent, that is Assyria, or the instrument, but on the divine activity. It is the divine activity that is emphasized. The Lord is sovereign. He always has an instrument of judgment ready. So whether it was Assyria or someone else, he would bring about judgment as he sees fit. It is him who casts down to the earth with his hand. So the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. So the picture the image offered to us, this crown of glory, this wreath, this garland, however you want to picture it, this thing of beauty thrown down in the mud and just trampled over as something that has absolutely no value whatsoever. And then he turns to an agricultural image. He would be like a fig, the first fig. As someone just walking by, grabs it, pops it in his mouth, and the Hebrew happens, actually, describes this really, really quickly, in such a way that it's almost over before it happens. It's like he doesn't even notice. He's not even thinking about it. He doesn't even notice the fig. The fig is of so little significance that it's there, it's thrown in his mouth, swallowed up, and gone. So goes Ephraim. But no more than do we hear the destruction of Israel pronounced than we hear this word of hope in that day. Remember, throughout Isaiah, there has been a constant tying together of judgment and salvation. Through judgment, comes salvation, and in that day the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. And so, again, a city is not referenced, but a city is pointed to. Gates. A city has gates. Fences have gates too, but almost certainly we're talking about a city here. A place where one sits in judgment. In the ancient Near East, that would be the city. The Lord of hosts is the crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. Here we have, as Mortier puts it, the replacement of the false with the true. Or with the fading with the durable. Or the human with the divine. And I would add the earthly city with the heavenly one. We then turn to the body of this chapter. Verse 7. These also reel with wine. These also is a reference to the leaders in Judea, to the priests and prophets specifically who are named. And they sound a lot like, look a lot like, smell a lot like, walk a lot like Israel, right? And so, though they should be, think of prophets and priests specifically, what was the job? To give judgments. The priest was to instruct and give judgments. The prophets to speak the word of the Lord. And yet, they can't walk a straight line. They can't see. Their vision is all blurry. They're drunkards. They stumble in giving judgment. And their tables, picture this. Well, some of you have just had dinner. You can abstain if you want to, just cover your ears. But the table that they sit at is completely covered with vomit. There's no place for the wine, milk, and bread that the Lord freely offers without price. Right? In fact, this might be even a more specific picture of that party, that feast that took place in Judea, in Jerusalem, maybe specifically, as the envoy returned from Egypt with the signed covenant with Egypt. We got it. Don't worry about Assyria. We made the deal. The alliance is good. Break out the wine. Their hope is vanity. They're leaning on a staff that will break, will provide no support whatsoever. Isaiah sees it, and he continues to proclaim his prophetic word, but they mock him in verses 9 and 10. This is the voice of the prophets and the priests. To whom will he teach, Isaiah, teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breast? What's the point? He's like a little baby talking over there. Baby talk. He's like teaching preschoolers. This simple, simple teaching. It's like precept upon precept. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. It's not even kindergarten. They're like mocking him. Here's a box of crowns, Isaiah. Why don't you teach us something? So simple is your message. What's the message? Those who do not stand in faith will not stand at all. Right? The Lord has spoken a word of rest. The Lord has commanded, you shall not fear man. Honor me as holy. But that seems a little simplistic for those who are more mature. One commentator refers to this to the advanced stages of practical atheism. Yeah, I think that's a good way of describing it. They still confess to know the Lord, but in all their actions, they're actually fearing man and making the plans that men make in order to protect themselves from the threats of various kinds. The word of the Lord is too simple. What does the word of the Lord say? Trust me, and I will keep you in perfect peace. His mind who is steadfast on me. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. So they reject the message, and the Lord sends a different messenger. If they can't understand the simple language of the prophet, then he will use the strange tongue of a foreign power, namely Assyria, or eventually Babylon. And he will speak through the strange lips and foreign tongue to those whom he once said, "This is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose," yet they would not hear. They rejected the Lord, refused to trust in him. And so what is the end result? They will go, they will fall backward, they will be broken, snared, and taken. Verse 14, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death.'" By the way, no one was actually saying, "Hey, we've made a covenant with death." Right? They had made a covenant with Egypt. And it was, if you will, their death warrant. "And with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overflowing whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a testing stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, will not be hurried to go about and try to find some other refuge, some other help. Won't run off to Egypt, for instance, to find help from Egypt, or off to Babylon to find help from Babylon, or off to any place else. But instead, they will stand." Why? Because the word of the Lord stands. They have chosen the right refuge. They have honored him as holy in their hearts. One commentator points to the fact that this foundation might point to the substructure. It's that which isn't visible yet, compared to the superstructure built on top of it. So there's this foundation already laid. It could refer specifically to Zion as kind of the embodiment of all the promises. Think of the royal promises specifically. Or it could refer to the Lord himself, or to the Christ, to the Messiah. It's interesting that the fulfillment of it either way actually points to all three. Every promise associated with Zion, the Lord himself, and the Messiah are the ultimate fulfillment of what is spoken here. He continues. He makes justice his line, that is measuring horizontally, righteousness the plumb line, measuring for exactitude, if you will, vertically, and he is measuring those scoffers. "And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter." Their covenant with death will be annulled. That almost sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? If it was a covenant with death, it would be. But again, the covenant is a reference to the covenant with Egypt. It will, in other words, be of no use to them whatsoever in that day. The overwhelming scourge that passes through, it will beat them down. They will ultimately be taken away. It will be sheer terror to understand the message and remember the message they mocked back in verse 9. Well, they mocked a simple message of trust in the Lord. Now they hear a message that is terrifying. "For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in." Likely the bed being a reference to a place of rest. They, again, just over and over again, the prophet, the Lord speaking through the prophet, is pointing to the fact that the Lord has offered you rest and you refuse it. You rejected the rest that the Lord offered you. Now you lie in the bed that you chose. Too short to provide comfort, it will provide no cover. "For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, and as in the valley of Gibeon, he will be roused. Both references, by the way, the 2 Samuel chapter 5, you can go there and reference that, where the Lord is actively establishing the kingdom of David against David's enemies. And so this is a strange deed that the Lord is about to do. Since it was him, after all, who actually established the Davidic monarchy, established the kingdom of God in through Israel, typologically, and here he is about to destroy it. Strange is his deed. Alien is his work. Now, therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made more strong or strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord of hosts against the whole land. This decree of destruction is binding. The call to stop scoffing is not the same thing as a call to, hey, repent and maybe this whole thing will just go away. This is a decree of destruction that is coming. Stop scoffing or the chains will just be heavier. The prophet puts on his sage hat. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow the ground or his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat and rows and barley in its proper place and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. So, there's two parts. I'm going to pause here in the middle of this. We're coming to a second. This first part likely refers back to verses 1 through 6 and the destruction of Ephraim. And just as a farmer plows up the ground, a rather harsh activity if you're ground, kind of destructive if you're the soil. But so the farmer does it in order to sow his seed, in order to produce his crop. Here, the wise man says, and understand. And then he continues, dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheeled or wheel rolled over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cart wheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Let me start at the end. His counsel and his wisdom is not our ways. It's not the way that we think about things or the way that we do things. Notice what the farmer understands in this second metaphor, the second illustration. The farmer knows exactly what tool to use to exact the crop that he's after. He doesn't use too heavy a tool that might absolutely destroy it. But he uses just the right tool. What is that referring to? Well, this refers to verses 7 through 22. It is what he is about to do to Judah will not be just like what he did to Ephraim. He knows his own. It will be a discriminate work. And it will ultimately bring about that which he is after. Right? For those who have ears, let them hear. Right? You understand that the exile of Judah would sweep away the righteous with the unrighteous, right? That all would experience the harsh work. But for some it would be pruning. For others it would be a cutting off and throwing into the fire type of work. The Lord does a discriminate work, though. He knows who are his. So it is that there is a precious promise in the midst of this. That though the work is harsh, the farmer knows what he's doing. If a farmer knows what he's doing, how much more the Lord who instructs him? How much more is the Lord able to go about his work to produce that perfect crop? Right? Christian, this is not difficult for us to apply, is it? We too experience what appears or what seems at time to be harsh circumstances, losses, sickness, relational struggles. There's various ways in which the life that we dreamed of falls far short of the one we actually live. But do you believe that your Heavenly Father is at work in the midst of it, producing a crop of righteousness? That He means it for your good? That it's a discriminate work? That He doesn't apply a tool to your life, a burden on your shoulders that is too heavy, yes, but meant for evil, meant to harm you? He means it for your good. He's using it to bring out, to remove, like a refiner who sits at the fire and watches the metal that he's put into the fire until it all the dross burns away and he can see his reflection in it. So also your God. He's not going to use a temperature that will utterly destroy the metal, nor is he going to fail to apply enough heat to remove the dross. Your God is faithful in all that He does. That's why we count it all joy, is it not? The writer of Hebrews puts it like this: it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you like sons and daughters. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Isaiah 28 reminds us that our God is at work in time and space, way back when, but no less this evening, no less in our lives, to bring about that harvest of righteousness for our good and His glory. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, You know how difficult it is when we are being plowed up and pruned. When the dross is being melted away, how hard it is for us to believe that You love us, that You are sovereign and good. Oh, Father, this evening, would You remind us that You have always, always been at work in the lives of Your people to bring about their good and Your glory. You are trustworthy, and You will not fail at Your task. If farmers know what to do with the ground and with the seed and with the harvest, how much more? You who are sovereign and good, holy and righteous, full of love and grace and mercy, how much more will You bring us to completion? Gracious Father, we thank You for what You are doing in our midst this evening and ask for greater faith to see it, believe it, and walk it out in Jesus' holy name. Amen.